Well, I invite you to open your Bibles at Luke chapter 16. We're going to be considering what is entitled in the New International Version, The Shrewd Manager, this morning. We're continuing our series of studies and looking together at the parables of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. As we said at the beginning, they divide into two: those that speak to us of entering the kingdom of God and those that speak to us of living in the kingdom of God. And this parable, I believe, speaks to us of that, how we should live as those who belong to God's kingdom. As I prepared this message, these were the headlines on the BBC News website. The top story was this: Darling U-turn on 10p tax rate. Other top stories were: Family food shop up £15 a week, closely followed by net card fraud underestimated. We're all now familiar, aren't we, with subprime mortgages, credit crunches, twitchy traders in the city. And we can well understand the song, the well-known song, Money Makes the World Go Round. Money, mortgages, loans, shares, stocks are all parts of life for us today. So how should we live for Jesus in this money-mad world? What lessons or principles would Jesus give us if he were here with us this morning? Well, I believe he gives us some very clear directions on our attitude to wealth and wealth creation, the accrual of wealth, in this parable of the shrewd manager. This parable is teaching us kingdom principles, how we should live as those who love Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I say that because Jesus addresses the story and the lessons that follow it to his disciples. If you look at verse 1, we're told Jesus told his disciples. Then if you look down to verse 14, you'll see that his conversation with the disciples had been overheard by, though I would argue not directed at, the Pharisees and religious rulers. So his teaching here is unmistakably for his disciples, for us today, for his followers. Now, what was the first thought that came to your mind when we read the parable together earlier? What have you thought about this parable when you've read it in your own devotions? Well, the first question, of course, is, what does it mean? And I certainly asked that question. And I found that every source that I went to and read gave me a different answer. But there are some challenging issues here. Is Jesus really commending a manager who has shortchanged his employer? Is Jesus condoning dishonesty in the workplace? Is it all right for us to embezzle or defraud our employers? How on earth could such a man be held up as a worthy example for us to follow? Well, I hope to share my understanding of this parable. If you don't share it, that's fine. But having done that, we're going to look together at the practical implications for our daily lives as Christians. And I've got two main headings: the financial parable and then the 5 points. When I say the 5 points, and we think acronyms, we think TULIP. Well, I can't help you there this morning, I'm afraid. The acronym is UBYRM, which isn't exactly a name that I'm familiar with. But we're going to look at the financial parable and the 5 points. Jesus tells a story about a dishonest business manager. Some of the translations use the term steward. That's just another word for manager. He was the agent responsible for managing a large farming business on behalf of its very wealthy owner, a man who owned vast tracts of land, which he rented out to tenant farmers. And the manager's job, as you would expect, was to keep all the accounts in good order, to make sure that any outstanding debt that was owed to him was gathered in and had been paid up, and to generally ensure that this business was well run and run efficiently. But unfortunately, the man in Jesus' story was dishonest. He was dishonest in his business dealings. It was more than likely that he was defrauding the owner, that he was lining his own pockets. The owner somehow heard, found out about this, and sacked him. You look at verse 2. What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. Now, there's no doubt at all that this wealthy landowner was perfectly right, perfectly justified in sacking this manager. But it's also important that we see his generosity. and his forgiving spirit towards the man. And the reason I say that is this, that he would have been quite within his rights to have this man imprisoned until the debt that he owed had been fully repaid. But instead, the owner of the business here chooses to show leniency and simply sack him. And because of this, I believe that we can see the wealthy landowner as representing God, one who acts graciously towards someone who sins against him and does wrong against him. And of course, God treats us in just the same way. If we humble ourselves, if we acknowledge the offense that we've caused him, God is gracious and loving. And we've seen that message repeated again and again through the parables that we've looked at. God is gracious. But of course, this manager in the story was really in the mire. He knew he'd been caught red-handed. And he says, well, what am I going to do now? What does the future hold for me? He asks himself. And his prospects looked very bleak indeed. As a pen pusher, going to labor in the fields was not an attractive proposition. I well remember one occasion when I was working and it was my responsibility to recruit staff for the summer, and I went to the local job centre and we reached a deal that we would take so many unemployed folks off the books and we would give them a trial, 1 to 2 days work, just to see how they would fit in. All that they needed to do was phone me and then we would arrange for them to meet and come along. And I well remember one memorable morning. We started work at 7 o'clock in the morning. Everyone had to gather together at the depot. And we gathered together, and one particular chap, I'd spoken to him on the phone. I'd said to him, have you any experience of outdoor work? Oh, yes, yes, I've done footpaths, I put fence up, I look after my garden, etc. I said, great, no problem. Come along, 7 o'clock, prepared to do a day's work. He turned up the following morning, wearing a sheepskin coat, white leather loafers, with a golfing umbrella. It was obvious that he'd done much of his work behind a desk. And the prospect of, or even thinking about the realities of working in the great outdoors had never crossed his mind. And we can imagine that this wealthy landowner here is terrified at the prospect of having to pick up a shovel. He's been the one who's been at the highest part of the organization. All the farm laborers are, in one sense, accountable to him, a little bit like when Joseph was Potiphar's steward in Egypt. Everything was Joseph's responsibility. Potiphar left him to it. This wealthy landowner would have done the same. All of these folks were answerable to him, and you can imagine the thought of digging a ditch alongside the person that you've been lording it over for many years. So he was frightened and anxious. But I think worse than that, there was the shame of it all. We mustn't forget the power of the shame culture within which this man lived and worked. And the thought that his fellow estate managers would find out and that they would perhaps shun him, even rejoice at his downfall. So he had to think quickly. Hope of getting a similar job once his sacking had become public were very slim indeed. And of course he did act quickly. Look at verses 5 to 7. He called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Now, some of you will have heard of usury. That is the practice of charging interest on loans or goods. It was forbidden in Jewish culture. But I believe there was a tacit acceptance of the practice. So managers like the one in our story normally added their cut or their commission to any deal that they brokered on behalf of the landowner. And for that reason, you see, the man wasn't actually defrauding the landowner in doing this. He was, in fact, giving up his own cut in order, indirectly, to benefit others. Now, certainly his motives weren't pure. He was motivated by self-interest. He was out to save his own skin. But we mustn't miss the fact that he used what was his for the benefit of others. And that act in itself brought honor to the landowner. Think about it for a moment. This man brings all the debtors in. He reduces the debt. He doesn't take his cut. And who's going to get the praise and the glory? The landowner. He'll be seen as being generous. The local people will love him for it, if you like. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons why we read in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. By his actions, he had done two things. He had enhanced the standing of the master in the eyes of his creditors, and he'd succeeded in saving his own skin and preparing for his future. So he wasn't commended for his dishonesty. Jesus describes him as dishonest all the way through the story. However, he showed great wisdom in providing for his own future and possibly, for the first time in his life, used his own resources to benefit other people. And in that sense, he has much to teach us. In that sense, we can learn from him. See, if people like this shrewd manager, whose sole motive was the pursuit of wealth and the protection of his own material interests, know how and when to take decisive action, how much more should those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ act wisely with regard to wealth and material things in this world? You see, if you really love the Lord Jesus and are committed to obeying him in all of life, you will see money in two ways, or wealth in two ways. As an end in itself would be a worldly attitude, I suppose, or as a means of giving honor to God. And the challenge before us this morning is this: are we at present in our lives good stewards? I think we don't use the word steward or stewardship often enough today. Now, when we think of stewards, we think of people who meet us at the door and show us to our seats. But the Bible, the Lord Jesus, expects every single one of us who knows and loves him to be a good steward. God created us as human beings. He placed us on this earth so that we could be stewards. Those who care for the planet, those who use all its resources responsibly. If you read Genesis 2:15, we're told this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to do what? To string a hammock and, you know, rest and chill? No. To work and to take care of it. Stewardship is what we're put on the planet for, to care for what God has created and what God has provided. And it's about so much more than how we spend our money. It involves recycling and thinking about carbon footprints. It involves fair trade goods and ethical investments and all of these things. It's about more than tithing. Tithing is the minimum. Tithing is the minimum. I believe that is biblical and right. But it's about more than tithing. It's about how we use what we keep back for ourselves, for our benefit and for the benefit of others. And our stewardship involves our time and the gifts and the talents that God has given us. It's about all of life. And once you say, Jesus Christ is Lord, everything from that point forward must show that you truly believe he is Lord in submitting everything to him. And we will only be able to have a healthy attitude to stewardship when we grasp this basic truth. We are not earners. We are not owners. We are borrowers. Borrowers. Borrowers from God with a responsibility to return thanks to him and to honor him in how we use what he gifts to us in daily life. And that's why the practical points that Jesus draws out in this parable are so important for us. And there are five of them in verses 9 to 13. The first one is this: use all your resources for God's glory. Use worldly wealth, says Jesus, to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Wise Christian stewards always use their resources for the greater glory of God. And because God is so kind and loving and gracious, that usually means that we will also experience joy and blessing ourselves. God will not shortchange us. We have that attitude, don't we? Well, if I give this to the Lord, that means that I'm going to go without something. But the Lord is no man's debtor. We cannot outgive God. And our primary goal in all of life, in using our gifts, our time, our talents, our abilities, must be this: Jesus first. His kingdom first. That's what we must think of when we come to thinking how we use what he has graciously given to us. You see, this dishonest manager was entirely focused on his own personal well-being, his needs, his future, his reputation. That's all that mattered to him. But as Christians, we should never think like that. We should never be motivated in that way. Our goal should be, what will honor Jesus? What will honor the Lord Jesus Christ in my use of the resources that he's blessed me with? What will help others, not just physically, but spiritually? What will help me to grow and develop spiritually? One of the interesting nuggets I came across in my reading was that some of the commentators believe that Jesus here was addressing the members of the Essene sect. Some of you will have heard of the Dead Sea community. These people described themselves as the sons or the people of light. And what they then did was they formed a little clique, a little cult, a little sect, and everything that they had was just for them. And everyone who wasn't part of their little clique and their little sect, they were unrighteous. And everything that they had was also unrighteous. But the point was, you see, they viewed all that they received, all the money, all the material blessing, everything that they had was theirs to be shared with people who were just like them. Everything was for me. Personal benefit was what drove them. Now, if that is the case, then one of the reasons Jesus told this story was to show the blessing or the benefit of being generous to others with our resources. See, your material resources, the benefits that you receive from God's hand day by day, are not solely for your personal use. They are intended to benefit others. And it wasn't just what Jesus said. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, he says this, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." We'd all say, amen. We agree with that, Paul. You're exactly right. And instead, what must we do? We must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Well, that's good. We know the old adage, you know, the devil finds work for idle hands. It's good to work, but why should we work? Listen to what he says. That he may have something to share with those in need. That he may have something to share with those in need. So one of the big biblical consequences of having a job and earning money, jobs, our gifts, our talents, our careers, are God's blessing, God's grace to each one of us. But one of the consequences, one of the responsibilities that flow from having a job, is that we have something to share with others in need. It's not all for our benefit. God is not glorified in our selfishness, but in our generosity. So you are to use your resources, whatever they amount to, for the glory of God, in such a way that Jesus would be honored. That's the first point Jesus makes here. Second point is this, being faithful in little things matters. Look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with what? With much. Now, I don't think it's overstating to say this. Christian character is forged and proven in how we deal with little things. Honesty with lesser things will usually mean honesty in bigger things. We might put it this way, integrity matters. Integrity matters, especially in our world of double standards. And if someone is given to cutting corners, to being careless with resources, if someone is given to keeping the change when they're sent to the shop to get something or not returning things that they borrow, it's fairly certain that they won't be any more reliable with bigger things. And Christian character is forged and proven in the little things. And it's tested when we are willing to help people who can do absolutely nothing for us in return. Ordinary people, needy people. We know, don't we, it's easy to help people who are going to be grateful. People who will say, you know, that guy, he's really caring and compassionate. It's easy to give to people who will enhance our reputations, who will, you know, polish our egos. But it's faithfulness in the lesser things, the little things, that pleases the Lord Jesus most. What about handling money? Well, those who prove trustworthy in managing the float for the tuck shop will usually, in time, be trusted with larger sums of money. But those who mess it up aren't likely to become church treasurer. And according to Jesus, they shouldn't expect to be. But you know, this just doesn't just apply to practical or material ministries. You see, care and concern for lesser things is how we train our consciences and our characters under the Lordship of Christ. And integrity and faithfulness here will always carry over into spiritual ministry. I remember when I first started work, it was at St. Andrew's Botanic Gardens. And my job to begin with, was washing clay plant pots. And I did that for months. Then they trusted me with making a brew. And then they elevated me the task of weeding the weeds. Now, it was a botanic gardens. It was supporting the university. And some, you know, research student decided that they were going to do something with weed seeds. So my job was to weed trays of weeds. So the unwanted weeds had to be removed so that the student could get to just the seeds, the weeds rather, yeah, that they wanted. But I had to start with the menial serving tasks. And the same principle holds true in the church. Prove yourself faithful in the little things, and people will begin to see that they can trust you and rely upon you in the bigger things. I well remember when I was in Chorley, a young man began to attend a church, and he approached me one day, and he says, "Wes, I want to preach." Now, I didn't know very much about this young man, and I suggested to him that he should begin to serve his fellow Christians in practical ways. So that he should begin to, you know, to sign up to be a steward, to be there regularly to support the ministry in that way, and that we would gradually build things up. But that didn't suit him. And I never saw him again. You see, he wanted to leapfrog the lesser things. But Christian character and integrity are forged in the little things and in paying attention to them. Third point is this, and it's linked to what I've just said. Your use of the resources that God blesses you with is an indicator of your spiritual health. Look at verse 11. So if you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Let me ask you this morning, does your use of what God has blessed you with, your time, your abilities, your material blessings, say this, "I'm living for self"? Or does it say, "I'm living for Jesus Christ"? Does your current lifestyle say, "I'm just living for today"? Or, "I'm investing in a glorious future with Jesus and in his kingdom"? Fourth point, recognize, as I've already said, that you are a borrower, not an owner. Look at verse 12. If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? You know, in Psalm 50, God says this, "Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it." The world is mine, and all that is in it. And that means, of course, that everything we have comes from God. It belongs to God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Our worldly wealth, our material resources belong to another, God the Father. He's the one who entrusts us with it, and he wants us to use it wisely for his glory. And if we squander what he's entrusted to us, if we selfishly cling on to it, we simply deny ourselves greater blessings from his hand. Our choices, our desires, our priorities should all be in line with advancing the kingdom of God and the glory of King Jesus in the world. The glory of Jesus, you see, and through him the eternal blessing of his people are the greatest treasures, the greatest riches to pursue. Fifth and final point, make sure that you worship God and not his gifts. No servant can serve two masters, says Jesus. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I might put it like this. The person who really loves Jesus Christ with heart, soul, mind and strength will always choose him and his ways and his honor and his name above money and success and worldly ambition. You know, the NIV translates the word money. It says we can't serve God and money. That's a poor translation. The older translations use the word mammon, which means a whole lot more than money. Yes, it includes that, but it also includes our food, our comforts, our sports and pastimes, our status, our reputation, our pleasures, everything in life and in the world that isn't God. And Jesus says you can't serve both God and these other things. And the wise steward puts the Lord first in everything. Remember Jesus' familiar words? Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things, these other things, these material, practical, needful, enjoyable things will be added to you. But God must be first. Jesus must be the focus of our worship and our devotion in all of life. You know, one of the Puritans put it like this. Our problem is that we love the world and we use the Lord. Our problem is that we love the world and we use the Lord. We've got it the wrong way round, surely, haven't we? We need to love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, with all our beings, and use the world and all its glorious bounty in loving service to him. That is, our use of the things that God has given us should cause us to worship him and to praise his name. So we don't worship food. I like food. I love watching cookery programs. I love thinking, have we got any of that in the cupboard? I could really do with that big, fat, juicy steak. I love food, but I need to give thanks to the God who gave it. I love my body. There's a lot wrong with it, as you can see. But it's important that I don't worship my body. And as a world, people out there worship bodies and they worship sex. And we need to acknowledge God's goodness in giving us health and strength and all manner of physical benefits. But we mustn't worship body. We mustn't worship sex. These are gifts that God freely gives us. We don't worship books. Pastors have a big problem here. Great to have books. I've got a problem. I have to make a confession. If I'm feeling low, if it's been a really tough time for several weeks, I will order a couple of books. And just eagerly await the arrival of the package in the post and then just turn them over. And you must never open them so that you bend the spine. That is just, that's terrible. That's a sin. You don't do that with a book. But of course, we don't worship books. We don't worship study. But we praise God for the things he gives to stretch our minds and our intellects. We don't worship a painting, but we thank God for the abilities given to the artist. We appreciate the beauty of creativity. We don't worship music or musicians or singers, but surely we thank God for the amazing gift of song and harmony and lyrics. We love God, because he has freely given us all these things richly to enjoy. So are we wise and grateful stewards of all that God has entrusted to us? Do we use our resources to deepen our affections and our worship of God himself? You'll all have heard of Sir Ernest Shackleton. He has many things to his name. We all know him as the famous Antarctic explorer. His greatest His greatest means of acclaim is that he was born in Ireland. And of course, he was played in that recent program by Kenneth Branagh, who is also born in Ireland. But Shackleton, when he was preparing for his Antarctic expedition, put this advert in the London press. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, and safe return doubtful. Honour and recognition in case of success. Now, how many people do you think responded to that advert? Thousands. Thousands responded to that advert. And if so many people were willing to commit to an expedition with no real hope necessarily of ever returning with such meagre reward, how much more should we, as those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, spend all our resources, all our energies in His royal service, knowing that there is great and eternal reward? My prayer is that God would enable us all to be wise stewards of all that He has graciously gifted to us, that He would enable us to enjoy those gifts that He's given us, and then to worship Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that You are a gracious and a generous God. We know because You gave Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for sinners like us, that You will freely give us all lesser things that are good for us and necessary in our daily lives. We do praise You for the grace that You have shown to us and for the mercies that have been ours day by day through all the days of our lives. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to open our eyes and see Your goodness in everyday life and then quickly return thanks to You and live lives that are constantly worshiping You and praising You. We do thank You that every good gift comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray that You would help us to use all that we are and have for His honor and His glory alone. For His sake we ask it. Amen.